Good morning, loved ones. I'm so happy that we have this time that we can share together. And if you're just joining us for the first time, my name is Charles. I'm the pastor here at Hickory Rock Baptist Church in Lewisburg, North Carolina. And it's my prayer that this time that we spend together in God's Word will help you in your walk with Christ. Won't you join us in a time of prayer? And then we will jump into our text today from Matthew 27. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we love you and we thank you for your word and we thank you for Christ. Father, I pray that during this time, you will give us open ears and open hearts. And I pray, Father, that you will help us to be receptive to your word and to sit under its authority. Lord, would you allow your word to nourish us, and would we hide it in our hearts that we might not sin against you? And Lord, would you empower us through your Holy Spirit to be the people that you have redeemed us to be? And would you help us to follow you more humbly, more faithfully, more joyfully, and more obediently? And again, Father, we thank you for Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. So today, loved ones, we are going to be looking at the scene in Matthew 27 in which Jesus dies. It's verses 45 through 66 of Matthew 27. And we're looking at a very hard and a very heavy scene. And it makes me think of something that we may have all dealt with and experienced before, but let's just set the stage for a moment. Let's say that you've experienced some sort of pain, maybe heartache, maybe some sort of mental anguish or agony. And we know that all of us has endured something like this because of the brokenness of this world. But let's assume that maybe this was some sort of grief or heartache that you've experienced. Perhaps this was a betrayal of trust or any other sort of trauma. But whatever it was that you have experienced, because of that event, because of that trauma, you've carried with you some hurt and some baggage until some point later on down the road when you were maybe able to begin talking about those things and to face that pain and to begin working through those issues in some fashion. And in doing this and confronting and working through this pain, maybe you experienced some sort of relief, a reprieve. You feel that hurt and that pain and that baggage released. And if you've ever had this experience, then you have experienced what we call catharsis, which is a very term that we hear a lot today, especially in mental health circles and things like that. It's the process of releasing and feeling relief from repressed emotions. And maybe if you haven't felt this sort of release for yourself, maybe you know somebody who has dealt with something similar and they talk about how cathartic an experience was for them. Back when I was a wannabe beatnik, I found release and relief and catharsis in writing very terribly sappy poetry. But our idea of catharsis and providing release is built upon the ancient definition of catharsis, which in the original Greek means cleansing or purging or relief, purification. And here in Matthew's gospel, in this tragic scene where we see Jesus die, we need to understand that Jesus's death provides for us catharsis. In every sense of the word, it releases us from slavery to sin and death by cleansing us and purifying us from sin. And in doing all of this, Jesus's death brings catharsis because it also brings the fulfillment of Scripture. So in the passage before us today, Matthew is going to help us understand the catharsis provided by Jesus' death, the catharsis provided by Jesus' burial, and the catharsis refused by Jesus' opponents. So let's begin today, loved ones, by picking up and reading Matthew 27, 45 through 66, and it says this: From noon until 3 PM, darkness came over the whole land. And about 3 PM, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when some of those standing there heard this, they said, he's calling out for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran and got a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a stick and offered him a drink. But the rest said, let's see if Elijah comes to save him. But Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and gave up his spirit. Suddenly, the curtain in the sanctuary was torn from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were also open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And they came out of the tombs after his resurrection and entered into the holy city and appeared to many. And when the centurion and those with him who were keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they were terrified and said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Many women who followed Jesus from Galilee were looking after him, were watching from a distance. And among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. When it was evening, a rich man from Arimathea called Joseph came, who himself had become a disciple of Jesus. He approached Pilate and asked for Jesus's body. Then Pilate ordered that it be released. So Joseph took the body and wrapped it in clean, fine linen and placed it in his new tomb, which he had cut into rock. He left after rolling a great stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there facing the tomb. The next day, which followed the preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, Sir, we remember that while this deceiver was still alive, he said, after 3 days, I will rise again. So give orders that the tomb be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him and tell people he has been raised from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first. Take guards, Pilate told them. Go and make it secure as you know how. So they went and secured the tomb by setting a seal on the stone and by placing guards. So, loved ones, up to verse 45, we've been seeing everything building to a head. It's all been coming to a climax. In the hours leading up till noon, Jesus has stood trial before the Sanhedrin and before Pontius Pilate. He's been mercilessly scourged. He's been beaten and mocked by the military. He's been paraded through town, nailed to the cross, and lifted up for all to curse and to revile. But now, as death comes stalking Jesus, the air becomes pregnant with anticipation. All of the pressures of this moment are building and building and are going to continue building until something gives. And we see the first sign that something is about to happen in verse 45. Matthew tells us, the darkness comes over the whole land from noon until 3 p.m. And this is a loaded image. We think about the darkness that is often associated with the day of judgment, the day of the Lord. We think about how in the beginning, darkness, the world was formless and darkness was over the face of the deep before God began his creative work. And here, darkness returns as Jesus, God in the flesh, dies. But most strikingly, this seems to be an echo back to the words of Moses from Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 28 and 29. There, where God warned Israel of the consequences of breaking their covenant agreement with God. There, Moses warned Israel that if they wandered away from God, then the Lord will afflict you with madness and blindness and mental confusion, so that at noon you will grope as a blind person gropes in the dark. And from these ancient words of Moses, loved ones, we begin to understand what's happening here. As Jesus is dying on the cross, God is signaling that he is about to pour out upon Jesus all of the punishment and pain and plagues and sorrow that he said would be the consequences of sin and rebellion. Jesus is here about to endure and absorb everything that God warned would come about. Jesus is here drinking fully from that very same cup that he has previously prayed in the garden to be spared from. And here Jesus is going to endure all of this exclusively and in its entirety. Things will be just as the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 53, 4 and 5, yet he bore our sicknesses. He carried our pains, but we in turn regarded him as stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was upon him. And as all of this builds, we begin to see the weight of this moment. And we see that Jesus is nearing his breaking point as he cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you abandoned me? And there are many layers to this statement. First of all, this is one of the few times in the scripture that Jesus refers to God as anything other than Father. Secondly, this is a direct quote from Psalm 22:1, which further reinforces and helps us understand that Jesus is confirming and fulfilling the messianic prophecies that David made in that psalm. Thirdly, we remember last week, we said that as Jesus was hanging on the cross, Satan and the crowds were tempting him to come down and save himself, to come down and to give up on God's plan, to disobey God. And we see here that Jesus endured and responded to this temptation by quoting scripture, just as he did when he was tempted in the wilderness. And fourthly, most importantly, we see here that Jesus is experiencing something that he has never experienced before. And that is separation from the Father. In taking upon himself our iniquities and sins and our unrighteousness, Jesus gave up the eternally perfect shalom, the wholeness, the relationship that he had with God. He became separated from God in the same way that we are. And of all the horror and all the trauma that Jesus endured up till this point, it was this fracturing of his relationship with the Father that finally brought words to Jesus's mouth. He could silently endure everything up to this point except this. And more importantly, as Jesus began to experience this separation, he was forced to trust in God. Forced to trust and believe that God would keep his end of the bargain, that he would do what he promised he would do, that he would reward Jesus's perfect obedience, even to death, with resurrection. Jesus had to die, trusting that God would keep his word to raise Jesus back to life. And loved ones, I don't know that any of us can ever begin to imagine what this separation was like. The closest thing that I can even fathom or come up with is how when I put my youngest daughter to bed at night, how she cries out that she wants to snuggle with me. Or how when I leave to go run errands in the morning, how she cries for me to come back, and it just tears me apart on the inside to know that she wants to be with me, but for that brief moment, we have to be separated. But what we see here is that Jesus endures being ripped apart from the Father, so the Father can now crush him, as Isaiah foretold. The Father, who way back, if you remember in Matthew chapter 3, said, "This is my boy, and I love him, and I'm proud of him," he is now crushing that same Son for our salvation. And as Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53:10, it pleased the Lord to crush him severely. Because in doing that, loved ones, we are made free. Jesus is punished and is crushed and dies to bring us the catharsis, the cleansing, the purification from sin that we so desperately need. And while the crowds are mistakenly thinking for any number of reasons that Jesus is crying out for Elijah, we see something massive happen in verse 50. There we see Jesus dies. And specifically, Matthew tells us that Jesus released the Spirit. And as we are soon going to see, this is an echo of another Old Testament prophecy. But at this very moment, when Jesus releases the Spirit, we see apocalyptic and climactic things occur. Matthew tells us that at the moment Jesus gave up the Spirit, that the veil in the temple was split from top to bottom. This veil was massive and it was thick. It was as thick as a human person's hand is long. And it was impossible, apart from divine action, to tear in half from top to bottom. And this was the same veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple, the space of God's domain from our space. And with Jesus's death, his perfect, unblemished sacrifice, the tearing of the veil in the temple tells us this. It tells us that there is no longer a need for a temple or for sacrifices anymore. With Jesus's death, the temple system, the sacrificial system, is now null and void because it has been fulfilled and surpassed. Now, keep in mind, when this is happening, this is the Passover day. This is the very time of the day when thousands of people would be at the temple offering their annual Passover sacrifices. But now with Jesus's death, those sacrifices are no longer needed because a superior sacrifice has been made and a superior Passover has begun and a superior Exodus is underway. And with the temple veil being torn, we're reminded that the temple is now empty of anything, that it is desolate, as Jesus said in chapter 23, awaiting its future destruction. But we see here, not only is there a release, a catharsis from the sacrificial system, but loved ones, there is also a release from death itself. Because as Jesus dies, creation groans and mourns, and the earth quakes, and boulders and bedrocks are split. And Matthew tells us that the graves of the saints who had fallen asleep are opened, and that the dead come out of them. Now, these dead righteous saints that Matthew refers to here are the very same ones, the righteous martyrs that Jesus spoke of in chapter 23, verses 29 and 30. These are the righteous who had been killed and martyred by previous generations of Jerusalemites. And this event, them coming up out of their graves, brings fulfillment to God's words from Ezekiel 37, 12 through 14. It says this, "This is what the Lord God says. I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them, my people, and lead you into the land of Israel. You will know that I am the Lord, my people. When I open your graves and bring you up from them, I will put my spirit in you, and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land." And loved ones, here with Jesus' death, when he released the Spirit, these saints received catharsis, release from death, and they were resurrected. And Matthew tells us that they were raised at the moment of Jesus' death, and that after 3 days, they entered into Jerusalem and appeared to many people. And 3 days from this very moment, who can we assume led this army of righteous, resurrected saints back into Jerusalem? We can assume that it was the resurrected Jesus himself. And of all of these incredible things that we see taking place, we see that they impacted at least one person who witnessed them, the centurion in charge of this execution. And as he witnessed all of these things going on around him, he confesses what nobody else in that angry mob could admit that day, that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. And in admitting this, this man proves to have, just like the centurion in Matthew chapter 8, greater faith than any in Israel. But Matthew then goes on in verses 55 through 61 to tell us what became of Jesus' body. And the first thing that we learn is that none of the usual crowd were there that day. We know from other gospel accounts that John was there at the crucifixion scene, but as far as we know, he was the only one of the 12 who was present. We do not know where the other disciples were this day, but we do know that at least three of his followers, three ladies, were present: Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and we assume that James and Joseph are the half-brothers of, those are the half-brothers of Jesus, which means that this is Jesus's mother, Mary, and also the mother of James and John were present that day. So where the 12 disciples scattered and left Jesus high and dry, these women remained faithful. And they stayed by Jesus' side to the very ugly end. And loved ones, in this current situation, when so much is being made in certain circles and said and done about what women can and cannot do in church, let us not overlook the fact that it was Jesus' female followers who demonstrated a steadfast faith and devotion to him when the men were nowhere to be found. We also know that typically the bodies of those who were crucified were usually left on the crosses to rot and to be eaten by animals, or that they'd simply be tossed in ditches. But here we're introduced to one man, Joseph of Arimathea, who John's gospel calls a secret disciple of Jesus. We see that he goes to Pilate to ask for Jesus's body. And we're told that Joseph was a rich man, and he must have been a very influential and well-connected man in order to have access to Pilate. But the governor grants this request, and Joseph then takes Jesus's body and wraps it in clean, fine linen and buries Jesus in a new tomb that he had just finished building. And we're told that the two Marys were there watching this burial. And this is a small catharsis for this ragtag bunch of Jesus' loyal followers. They have just witnessed Jesus endure unimaginable cruelty, unimaginable horror, unimaginable pain and suffering, unimaginable humiliation. But here they are able to rescue some small dignity for Jesus by giving him a proper burial and a tomb that is fit for a king. But this scene, this burial, is cathartic for another reason, because it brings closure and fulfillment to prophecy. Isaiah 53:8-9 says this, "For he was cut off from the land of the living. He was struck because of my people's rebellion. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, but he was with a rich man at his death, because he had done no violence and had not spoken deceitfully." Fulfillment and catharsis. But this catharsis experienced here is short-lived. The Sabbath is approaching. Everybody has to hurry home quickly. And now that Jesus' body is placed in the tomb, all of creation and all of those who loved Jesus and who followed him and who trusted him now have to begin making sense of everything that happened. And they have to begin figuring out where to go from here. But while we see so many instances of catharsis, of release and cleansing and purification in this scene, Matthew concludes this passage by telling us of some who refuse these things. And these are, of course, Jesus's opponents. We see that they are not satisfied with having watched Jesus die. They are not satisfied knowing his body is in a tomb. In some sense, instead of experiencing relief and release, instead of catharsis, these men are now experiencing paranoia, because they all remember what Jesus said, that 3 days later he would rise again. And even though they have been laughing at him and mocking him on the cross, they all remember that he was never wrong. They all remember how he bested them every time they tried to confront him. And they all remember the power and authority he demonstrated before. And these men are worried. They're worried that the disciples might try to capitalize on all of these things, worried that a great deception would ensue, worried that this whole Jesus situation isn't quite settled yet. And so they go once again to Pilate to ask for extra measures, for extra men, for extra security, to make sure nobody could get into or out of that tomb. But everything these men do proves that they have no idea who they are dealing with. Proves that they don't realize that they are fighting against God. And everything they do only serves to up the ante and to make more impressive and compelling and amazing what happens on the third day when Jesus rises up out of that tomb and walks out of it as the conqueror of death. And loved ones, whether we realize it or not, we go through every day of our lives looking for some sort of catharsis, some sort of relief, relief from trauma, relief from pain, relief from the monotony of routine things, relief from broken relationships and estrangements, relief from financial or social instability, relief from any number of things that only you know for yourselves. And we resort to any number of measures to numb these things that nag at us, to find some semblance of relief and release. We zone out on our phones. We obsess over the news or social media or sports or the stock market. We construct fantasy lives to be led online, and we buy up land or material possessions, or we resort to whatever substances gets the job done for us, or we just simply try to buy ourselves peace of mind and relief. But loved ones, nothing we ever do quite gets the job done. And very soon, that need for relief comes back even angrier and even harder than before. And the reason for it is simple. The things that we look to for relief, the things that we look to for catharsis, are incapable of giving us that. Sure, they can distract us, but only for a moment. And they cannot bring relief. They can't bring us relief, loved ones, because there cannot be relief without cleansing and purging and purification. We cannot find relief from the headaches and the heartaches of this broken world until we are first cleansed of sin and brokenness ourselves. And we cannot be cleansed and purified of these things apart from Christ. His death is the only means by which this is possible. His death is the only way we can have life and joy and abundance. And in this way, Christ is our catharsis. He is our relief. He is our cleansing. He is our purification. On the cross, Jesus took upon himself everything about us that was evil and vile and wicked, everything that separated us from God. In exchange, he gave us his purity, his righteousness, his holiness, so that we could be reunited with God once more. And as I say this, I know we all know this to be true. In our heads, we all affirm this as being true. But loved ones, I wonder how often we all needlessly disappoint ourselves, needlessly hurt ourselves, needlessly fall into temptation and despair because we are looking for catharsis in all of the wrong places. Loved ones, we must remember that there is no relief, no cleansing, no purification, no catharsis, no salvation, no hope to be found outside of Christ. And loved ones, if we know this to be true, then why do we so often look for hope and relief everywhere else but the cross? Would you pray with me? Lord God, you are good and just and gracious and merciful. And Father, because of the great love that you have loved us with, you are not content to allow us to wander into destruction. You are not content to allow us to continue rebelling against you. And Father, you intervened on our behalf by sending Jesus, your Son, to come and to take our punishment, our penalty, our death in our place, so that we could be made whole once more, so we could experience catharsis, relief, release, cleansing, purification. Father, thank you for this great love. And Father, may we lead lives that are reflective of the great things that Christ has done for us. And Father, would we be the people that you have called us and redeemed us to be. And Lord, would you move in our hearts? Would you put a fire within us to share this hope with a world that so desperately needs it? We love you, Lord, and we thank you for Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.